We celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday, don't we? If you just dropped us in here without knowing what day it was, we'd think it was Easter. But frankly, it should be like that whenever we gather, right? Rejoicing in our Savior who is risen. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 42. We're going to read verses 42 through chapter 16, verse 8 this morning. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salmon, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Father, we ask as we bow before you this morning that your Spirit would so impress on our hearts that your Son, who died for us after living his life in our place, rose again, and that you would impress on our spirit that he is alive in such a way that we have reverential awe of you. We pray that our hearts might be so impacted by the fact of our Savior's death and then resurrection that we would have the kind of trembling fear in our hearts before you, mixed with joy, that these women had, knowing that, Lord Jesus, you were raised and that you raised yourself from the dead. And we pray this morning that you, the risen Lord, who is at work in this world today through your word, by the work of the Spirit, would call individuals to yourself. No matter what age or no matter what life circumstance, we pray that you would call sinners to yourself like you did on the cross, like you did through your resurrection. And we pray that we who already know you would be built up and equipped with the knowledge of your powerful resurrection at work in us to sanctify us and to make us proclaimers of you, the good news. We pray this in your name. Amen. Mark is a God-breathed, recorded, eyewitness account of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the authoritative, suffering servant of the Lord, whom we, as his disciples, are to proclaim as the gospel, no matter what the cost. For the last several weeks, we've focused in on Jesus as the good news because of what took place on the cross. But how can we be sure that on the cross, Jesus atoned for our sin? How can we be sure that there is such a gift that simply needs to be accepted, a gift of eternal life? How can we be sure that on the cross, Jesus atoned for our sins? How can we be sure about these things? How can we be sure that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sins? Well, during the ministry of Jesus, there was that occasion that no doubt you remember, when a paralytic man was lowered into the house, which was so packed that they couldn't get into, and before Jesus, this man came, and because of the faith of those that brought him and him, Jesus said this to that man. Well, of course, he said that he would forgive his sins, and the authorities, the religious authorities, objected to that and questioned his ability to do so. And so Jesus said this: which is easier, Mark 2:9, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Jesus provided proof that he had the authority to forgive sins. But all four of the gospel accounts end with the greatest proof. The greatest proof of all. How can we know for sure that on the cross, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin so that we might become the righteousness that God requires in him, not in ourselves as our standing before God, but in him? How can we be sure of that? What time and space historical evidence is there that Jesus wasn't merely a visionary, a motivational speaker, a guru of religious teaching, but that he actually was and is Lord of Lords and King of Kings? We'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, which we read the first 11 verses of this morning. We're going to continue to read from that chapter, verse 12. The first few verses, one of which proclaim this reality, that the most important thing is the gospel, that which is that Jesus was that died for our sins. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. And then we look at verse 12, and Paul continues and says this: now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, if there is no future resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised, because he's the domino that fell that's going to result in all the other resurrections. He says, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Because no matter what you believe, you know, everyone here knows you're a sinner. You know you do things that are wrong. Your conscience testifies to that fact, right? And if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Verse 17, verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christianity and the Christian faith. The gospel door of Christ's death on the cross for our sins swings open on the hinge of Christ's resurrection. It's not just that Jesus died for our sin. It is that he rose from the dead for our salvation. That's why Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification, our declaration to be righteous in God's eyes. It's no accident that all four of the gospel accounts of our Lord's life ends with a outsized emphasis on the last week of our Lord's life on this earth, zeroing in on the events leading up to his death and his resurrection. All of them end with the testimony that Jesus is alive. And so today we're concluding our verse by verse study through this gospel of Mark in chapter 16, verse 8. And what we'll notice is that Mark 16:8 is an abrupt ending to this gospel. Lord willing, next week we're going to consider whether or not it is in fact the end of the gospel, and what that has to do with what Scripture teaches about the preservation of God's word. If you're using the ESV translation, you'll notice it says this, and there's a footnote that I'm not going to read this morning. We'll go into that next week. But there's a statement here that says some of the earliest manuscripts, or the testimony, the way God preserved his word, does not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And we're going to consider that question next week under the title Abrupt Invitation and Preservation Implications. All right, we're going to talk about this abrupt invitation and then what this has to do with the preservation of Scripture. But today our focus is on the fact that these last two paragraphs of this gospel drive these two points home. Number one, Jesus was truly dead. Number two, Jesus was truly and is truly alive. So let's consider Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, truly dead. There's two primary ways that we see here that Jesus was truly dead. First of all, Pilate confirmed it, and then there are witnesses where Jesus was buried. So first of all, Pilate confirmed the death of Jesus. Look at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So let's just stop and talk about that for a second. Our Lord died around 3 p.m. in the afternoon on Friday. We know that the dead had to be buried before nightfall, according to the law, Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. But of course, it was not just any night, was it? It was the day of preparation, and Mark defines what that means. That is the day before the Sabbath. And this is where we start to see how it is that Pilate confirmed the death of Jesus. Look at verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we see that confirmation that Jesus is truly dead comes through the fact that Joseph of Arimathea requested for the body of Christ after he had died. So confirmation because of Joseph of Arimathea's request for the body. Arimathea is 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But by this time, no doubt he lived in Jerusalem. He was from there, but he lived in Jerusalem because he's part of a council. What's the council? It's the Sanhedrin. The very council that had just condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy. But now Joseph is living in Jerusalem. Notice what verse 43 says. He was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. That word also is not translated in every translation, though it is there in the Greek. Sometimes it's a kind of word that isn't always translated, but I think it's helpful here because it makes you raise a question also with who? Like, who else is looking for the kingdom of God? And if you go back to verse 40, I think we can see that. Look at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salmon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And now we read of Joseph, this respected member of the Sanhedrin, who was also looking for the kingdom of God. The followers of Jesus at this point were still confused about all that was taking place. I mean, the reality is, as we're going to see later, they came thinking Jesus wasn't alive, even though he said he was going to be raised, right? And yet, the true disciples of Jesus were at least genuinely trusting in Jesus, and they were looking for his kingdom, even if they were confused about the timing and the nature of it at this point. The point here is that Joseph was a man who was genuinely oriented toward Jesus as the Messiah. This is a remarkable reality. He's a prominent man in the Sanhedrin. And yet he's looking for the kingdom of God, and he's concluded that Jesus has everything to do with the kingdom that he's looking for. Turn over to Luke 23. Luke 23. We know from Matthew 27, 57 through 58 that Joseph was a rich man. Okay? But Luke 23 tells us something more about this man. This passage gives us more evidence that he was, in fact, a follower of the Lord. Look at verse 50 of Luke 23. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good man, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision in action about Jesus and the cross. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now turn over to John 19. John 19. We could spend a lot of our time as we've worked through the last chapter or two on looking at every detail from all the Gospels. We've tried to bring some of those in, but we can't do all of them. But it is helpful to see this about Joseph. It kind of gives context to the fact that he had enough courage. He had to build up some courage to request Pilate to give the body. Look at verse 38 of John 19. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. So Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. Now that sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Is there such a thing as a secret disciple of Jesus? A secret disciple? Can someone who is unwilling to acknowledge their faith in Jesus be a follower of Jesus? Well, if we put it in those terms, the answer has to be no. Listen to what John 12:42 says. Nevertheless, may even many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That's not a statement of a believer. So if you say, is that possible for someone to not confess Jesus and be a follower of Jesus? Then the answer is what? It's not. That doesn't work. And yet, he's a secret disciple. What's going on here, right? So, are there such things as true secret disciples of Jesus? No, not ones that stay what? Not ones that stay secret. Are there true disciples that grow into publicly identifying with Jesus? Yes. And the only reason you know that they were formerly a secret disciple of Jesus was that they tell you they're now a disciple of Jesus, right? In other words, the way you identify someone was a true disciple, true secret disciple, is that they don't stay a secret disciple. Those that believe themselves to be a disciple of Jesus, but persist in being unwilling to identify publicly with him, are not secret disciples. They are not disciples. Remarkably, Joseph went from being afraid to even identify as a disciple of Jesus to asking Pilate for the body of Jesus after his own council had condemned Jesus to death. If this had not happened, the other religious authorities would have been more than glad to bury Jesus in a common criminal grave. But here comes Joseph, and he dares to ask for the body so that he might give Jesus a proper and respectful burial. Joseph went from being fearful of other religious authorities to being willing to risk everything to identify with Jesus, to make sure Jesus got a proper burial. Look back again at Mark 15 and verse 43. And notice it says that he took courage and went to Pilate. Why did it take courage? Well, we already saw this in John 19 because he had to deal with the fact that his whole council was against Jesus, right? His colleagues on the Sanhedrin would have another piece of evidence if he came forward and did this, that there was a traitor in their midst. Luke tells us that while Jesus was on the cross, he drew one of the robbers, right, to himself in salvation. A man that mocked him on the cross one moment and trusted in Jesus on the cross the next moment. Mark tells us that the way Jesus died, the very man who was orchestrating and looking over the crucifixion, the centurion, the way Jesus died, through that, Jesus drew that man to himself and he proclaimed, surely this is the Son of God. And here we see Jesus draw Joseph out from the shadows into the light of public identification as one of his followers. This is the power of our Savior. This is the power of God unto salvation through the gospel. And this has to be the conviction of every single one of us in a culture that's increasingly rejecting Christ and digging in on every level. What's our conviction have to be? Jesus delights to save. He delights to save rebels. He saves the hard cases. In fact, they're all hard cases, aren't they? His glory shines the brightest in the dark night of sinful culture. You believe that? His glory shines brightest in the dark night of sinful culture. And we're going into the darkness, aren't we? You ready to see the glory of Jesus as you are faithful with the gospel? This is what he does. Paul's conviction must be our conviction. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You think about that person you think is beyond possible going to get saved. I mean, you know that Jesus can save him, but you really have a hard time believing it's going to happen in some ways. Listen to this. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it, that is the gospel, the power of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That person can get saved by the grace of God. It's interesting to note that Joseph of Arimathea is not the first member of the council to be drawn to Jesus. You remember Nicodemus, the man who came at night, fearful, wondering if Jesus is the Messiah, asking a bit of a different question. Jesus pulls the curtain back and gets right where he is and says, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again from above. And by the way, the Spirit who's going to do that is like the wind that is sovereign, and you don't even know where it's coming from and where it's going. You're completely dependent on the mercy of God for you seeing the kingdom of God, he says to this man. This man who thought he was just going to, by virtue of who he was, who his background was, he's going to be there. He says, no, 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 it's grace. John 3 gives us the impression that Nicodemus walks away from that encounter without true faith in him. But later we read this in John 7, verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He's standing up for Jesus at this point, isn't he? Later, in John 19, we find out that along with Joseph of Arimathea, there's this man called Nicodemus that's there helping him bury Jesus, identifying himself with Jesus. I wonder if there is a Joseph of Arimathea here this morning. Maybe you're someone who has increasingly identified with Jesus in your heart. You have been under the gospel. You have heard the gospel. And as you've heard it, more and more, you're saying, I believe that. That's me. I'm a sinner. Jesus is the Savior. In fact, you find that in your heart, you're talking to God, trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You trust in Jesus and you have come to identify in your heart as a follower of Jesus. But let me ask you a critical question. Have you clearly identified yourself as a follower of Jesus? Have you openly confessed that? Are you right now a secret disciple? Remember, the only way you know if a secret disciple is a true disciple is if they cease being secret. For Joseph of Arimathea, he ceased to be a secret disciple when he boldly identified with Jesus, asking for the body of Christ. What will it be for you if you are secretly identifying with Christ in your heart? If the Spirit has brought you to life truly? Well, the New Testament calls for all true believers to publicly identify with Jesus through baptism in a local church. If you're truly a follower of Jesus, you've been baptized already by the Spirit. If you've trusted in Christ alone, you're already part of the one church. And now what the Lord wants you to do is to publicly confess that. And he wants you to say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yes, I have been baptized already into his body. And now I want to follow him. Acknowledging what's already happened, I want to confess him. I want that to be affirmed. I want to become part of a local assembly as a member to follow Christ. If you've trusted in Christ and you have not yet proclaimed that, then this is the day, right? This is the day that you need to take those steps to acknowledge to others that you're truly a follower of Christ. Don't stay in the shadows. Commit yourself completely. Boldly identify with Christ. We're considering the fact that Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, truly died. And he was truly dead. That confirmation came because of Joseph of Arimathea's request for the body. And also confirmation from the experienced centurion. Look at verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. It was not uncommon for those crucified to die slowly over a few days. And of course, we saw last week that Jesus died on a crescendo, didn't he? It is finished. But normally, it was this slow decline. So Pilate was surprised. Pilate did not simply assume that Joseph was telling the truth or knew the truth. He confirmed it. He asked the centurion. Now, how many men do you think this man had seen die on a cross? A lot, right? We don't know how many, but no doubt a lot. Enough to know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was different. Pilate knew that the centurion would know for sure if Jesus was dead. Once he confirmed that reality, he released the body to Joseph. This, of course, implied that Pilate viewed Jesus as an innocent man, which he had already said, because otherwise he would have simply had him buried with common criminals. This fulfilled what Scripture said, Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, truly dead. Pilate confirmed the death of Jesus. Secondly, witnesses saw where Jesus was buried. Verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. John's gospel gives us some more detail. Let me read that. John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took his body. Took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This was not embalming process like that of the Egyptians. This was a matter of perfuming the body to keep the stench down. The body would have been washed and wrapped in linen cloth and perfumed in this way. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It is interesting to see the new Adam buried in a garden, isn't it? Matthew tells us that this was a new tomb. It was the tomb that Joseph would one day be buried in. Tombs like this were in large caves dug out in limestone hillsides. We want to notice, though, that a large stone was rolled against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And we could go into all kinds of apologetics about all kinds of different things that the other gospels tell us. We're going to focus on what's here. There were soldiers that were placed, and all those different evidences of the true death and the true resurrection of Christ. I do want to point out, it's not possible that Mary Magdalene went to the wrong grave in the morning. She knew where it was. She knew where Jesus had been buried. There was no doubt about it. Jesus was dead in the grave. Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, was truly dead. But the reason we're here this morning is not only was he truly dead, but he is truly alive. The reason why the gospel spread like fire and continues to spread is because Jesus is truly alive. So Jesus, the victorious servant, secondly this morning, of the Lord, truly alive. Look at verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salmon bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. First, we want to notice the women did not expect Jesus to be alive. They did not come to embalm a body that did not exist there. They came because they thought he was still dead. They bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. That means that sometime after sunset, when the Sabbath ended on Saturday evening, they bought additional spices. At that point, shops would have been opened back up after the Sabbath. Now, I say additional spices because of what Luke 23 tells us in verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. This is before the Sabbath, after his death. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So apparently they prepared the spices, realizing they needed what? They needed some more. After the Sabbath, the shops open back up, they buy some more. But think through the implications of why they were going to the tomb. They were not going to the tomb thinking Jesus was alive. They were going there to anoint him, to honor him. He'd already been anointed by Joseph and Nicodemus. But they aren't going to honor him in this way. Verse 2 says this, and very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. You have to look at the gospel accounts all together and coordinate the details to realize that Mary Magdalene was not with the other women when all that we read in Mark 16 takes place. She's mentioned in verse 1, but the other gospels tell us something else was happening more than this. Turn over to John 20. John 20. The gospels are like a puzzle. that you can fit together independently. Right? You got four puzzles. And they all have an accurate, beautiful picture of Jesus. But then you can put them all four of the puzzles together, and it's a bigger, just as accurate, more detailed, glorious picture of Jesus. John's gospel shows us that though Mary was coming with the other women, or when she was coming to meet them there to finish the burial custom, she ended up splitting off on her own at some point. It may be that Mary ran ahead of the other women, or that once they all got there and saw the stone was rolled away, that she didn't bother to look in like the other women did. Rather, she ran to tell Peter and John. Look at John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples and the one whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter, that's John, and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture there that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. At this point, Mary must have come back to the tomb in sorrow, still laboring under the assumption that the body of Jesus had been stolen. She didn't cross the paths with Peter and John, cross paths with Peter and John. And we read this in verse 11 of John 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir," as she looks through the tears in the early morning, not expecting at all to see the one she knows was dead. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. But what we want to notice is that the events in Mark 16, 1 through 8, take place before, as you get past the first verse here, before John and Mary run to the tomb and before Mary comes back to the tomb to weep where Jesus appears to her. But look again at verse 2 of our text. And very, very early on in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They probably left before it was light very early, and when they got there, the sun had risen. Look at verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It's like you get the impression they're having a conversation. They're on their way to honor their Savior, and who they believe to be dead. And they hear, "Oh, yeah, there's going to be a stone there. Who's going to roll it away?" As they're walking down the path, and they look up, and the stone is really big. So they're not right there, but they can see it. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. The point seems to be that they could tell from the distance that they were at from the tomb that it was already rolled away. How did that stone get rolled away? And why? All right. Matthew 28:2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Now, What is interesting is that none of the four Gospels actually narrate the resurrection of our Lord. Do you know that? We don't want to get the idea that the angel rolled the stone away so Jesus could get what? Get out. That's not it. It's so the disciples could get in to see he was out. Later, he would appear to the disciples in his glorified, resurrected body and enter a room that was locked. He would pass through the doors in his glorified state. No, the stone was rolled away so that the evidence could be seen. Though the women expected Jesus to be dead, they arrived to see the stone rolled away, and so they inquired within. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Matthew's account tells us this was an angel. And in the presence of a supernatural being, like is normal, they were alarmed. The angel we see here announced Jesus was alive. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, I alluded to this last week, but I wanted to enlarge a little bit on it this morning. He has raised. That could be translated that way or this. He has been raised. And both of those ways to translate it are true biblically. The predominant way the New Testament speaks of our Savior's resurrection is passive. He was raised. Why? Because the predominant point is the Father vindicated his Son. He was raised. He became a curse for us on the cross. He was made sin for us. It looked as if he was the sinner. He was being judged. And yet he's the righteous Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb of God. He, in fact, was the God-man in the resurrection. That is vindicated. The New Testament also says that the Spirit was involved with the resurrection, and he also had involvement in our Lord's vindication. Listen to what Romans 1:4 says. It says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or listen to what Romans 8:11 says. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the great confession of true churches. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. That is, the mystery that takes ungodly people and makes them godly people. He, Christ, was manifest in the flesh, incarnation, came as a man, vindicated by the Spirit, resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, ascension. But Jesus also was involved in his resurrection. Listen to what John 10:17 and 18 says. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. We saw this last week, right? He's clearly laying his life down for sinners. He himself is wholeheartedly doing this for sinners. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Next, we want to notice the women observed Jesus was not there. They observed he was not there. Look at the last phrase of verse 6. The angel said to the women, see the place where they laid him. They knew where Jesus was buried. Now they're looking at where he was buried and he's not there. And they're in the presence of a supernatural being that draws out of them alarm. They know the presence they're in. Now look at verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Here's another evidence that Jesus was truly alive. The disciples were to meet Jesus in Galilee. Turn back to Mark 14. If the disciples were to meet Jesus in Galilee, then he was what? He's alive, right? And though the disciples were confused and didn't get this beforehand, again and again, Jesus says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise. In fact, he even said this. After I die and rise, I'm going to go before you in Galilee. Look at verse 27 of Mark 14. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And then, of course, here's the arrogance of Peter that reminds us of our own arrogance. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Before Peter ever denies Jesus, Jesus foretold that he would, right? But said that after he was crucified and after Peter denied him, he would be raised and he would go before them to Galilee. The implication was that Jesus would have the victory and his faltering and failing disciples would have victory as well in him. Now, after the disciples had scattered, after Peter denied him three times, after Jesus died in their place, he's been raised from the dead, and the women are instructed to go tell the disciples that he's going before them in Galilee, just like he told you he would. And the angel specifically singles who out? He focuses in on Peter. Why? He's laying the groundwork. God is laying the groundwork through that angel's test, that angel's comment for restoration, isn't he? Now that Jesus has been raised from the dead, he was on a mission to restore Peter, just like he had said. This, folks, is your Lord and your Savior. He is your righteousness. He is your life. He's your hope. You've trusted in him and you've been brought into union with him. Your identity is in him. He is your substitute. His death on the cross is, by virtue of your union with him, your death on the cross. His victory over sin and death through the resurrection is your victory over sin and death. That was the case for Peter, who Jesus knew would fail, who did fail, and who Jesus restored. And that is the case for you if you are in Christ. That's why Paul prays like he does for believers in light of the power of the resurrection. Okay, this is it. Like this week, you're going to get discouraged probably at some point. I can say that if you're actually wanting to follow the Lord and you're aware of the sin struggle in your life, there's going to be a point this week that you're going to get discouraged and there's going to be a temptation in your heart to say, I'm never going to have victory over that. Why even keep trying? Or that person is never going to have victory over that. And yet they're a follower of Jesus. Right? This is what you need to hear when that starts coming in your heart. Paul says this, Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Three words for power there. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's your Lord. That's his victory. Everything, it's like it's done, but it's just being played out. Your salvation is done, but it's getting played out. The resurrection power of Jesus is at work in you. And what we need this week is for the Spirit of God to open our eyes up to the power of God in the resurrection in our lives. There are other resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples before this meeting in Galilee, but Mark focuses in on that meeting and what took place at that resurrection appearance in Galilee. Most everyone agrees that Paul refers to this resurrection appearance in 1 Corinthians 15:6, and we already read it this morning. Let me read it again. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Why do you think Paul said that? Most of these people, these 500 people that couldn't have possibly had a group hallucination. Why did he say they're still alive? He's inviting the readers of this letter to go talk to them about this. You want evidence? There are people that are alive that saw him. You notice this is no concocted myth. This is a claim of Christ's resurrection that could be verified by people who were still alive at the time of this letter, 1 Corinthians, being written. Now turn over to Matthew 28. What did Jesus tell his disciples at that resurrection appearance? Well, most everyone agrees that that meeting is this meeting. All right, you put the pieces together. This is Matthew 28. So this focuses in on the 11, but we know from the other passage that there are 500 followers of Christ there. Look at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Do you think that's appropriate? Would it be appropriate to worship someone that died and said he would rise again but didn't rise again? No. Would it be appropriate to worship one that did rise again? But some doubted. There's some honesty, isn't there? There's some truthfulness to the account. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus is saying that he is with his followers to the end of the age. And who's that? You a follower of Jesus? As you live on mission, he is with you until the end of the age. The angel told the women to go tell the disciples to go to Galilee where Jesus was going before them. And there Jesus would say, make disciples. This is why I'm leaving you here. Make disciples. This is your big purpose. Everything else in your life is under this. Whatever you do, eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You want to know how to do that? What's the bullseye of the glory of God? Proclaiming my glory, living for my glory, making disciples. Everything else, servant to that. This is why we are here. Jesus was and truly was and is truly alive. And what is the only right response? Look at verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, there's a commentator I read this week, and I shut it after I read it with authority, and said that this was sinful fear. Absolutely not. This is fear of God. Another gospel tells us that they had joy in this fear. This is the only right response, and it was fear. They didn't say anything to anyone else on their way to tell the disciples. They told the disciples. But what kind of fear is this? It's the kind of fear you have standing near the bottom of a massive waterfall. It's the kind of fear you have securely standing next to a canyon with huge drop off, huge mountains before you, and you feel how terribly small you are. It's the kind of fear that you have when you recognize something is great and you're completely at its mercy. And yet it's a personal, it's a person, right? It's the kind of fear when you look at Christ and you recognize you're completely at his mercy, and yet he is good to you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you, and he offers you salvation. It's the kind of fear that is mixed with joy. Matthew 28:8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the other disciples. It's the kind of fear that has joy, that deep-seated satisfaction in God alone and Christ alone. The kind of fear that you love and you want, but that alarms you in a good way. This gospel account of our Lord's life started this way. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then it continues in this way, verse 14 of Mark 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And it ends with women who have trusted in Jesus, who is alive, and they are full of a mixture that only born again people can have: reverential awe and joy. Do you fear God? Do you find delight in His Son? Do you see His glory? Do you recognize you're completely at His mercy? Do you understand what His mercy is? Has His mercy saved you? He is the gospel. He is the good news for sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we live so much of our life out of recognition of our standing before you in Christ. We have so many parts of our lives that still need to be sorted out under the great purpose of your glory and beholding your glory and proclaiming your glory and making disciples and being made more and more obedient to your truth. We confess that before you. We confess that this last week, we lived far short of our standing before you and your Son. We lived as if we had no power for you to transform us. We acknowledge that we're going to fight the same thing this week. And so we ask that you would take your truth that we looked at this morning, and like an army that is dug in and seeking to take another inch, would you help us to take another inch by your power and help us to stand firm? And this week, would we be confident that your power is at work in us in a way that only you can do to transform us, to change us? Give us hope for those around us that know you, that you can change them too. Give us hope for those that don't know you. Help us to have that same confidence that the Apostle Paul had, that your gospel is your power unto salvation for all who believe. And so we commit this to you, knowing full well that this is no game. Lord Jesus, you're alive and you're at work in this assembly, in this world, in many other assemblies. And we bow and worship to you this morning. In your name, amen.